Shabbat Shalom. Just going to open with a quick prayer before we begin. Father God, I thank you for everyone that can be here. And we pray for all those who aren't. We pray for safety in their travels and whatever they're doing. I pray, Father God, that your word goes out and accomplishes that which it is sent to do and does not return void, Father God. I thank you, Lord, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it any which way he will, Lord. And all of our hearts are in your hands, Father God, and all our lives are in your hands. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're taking care of us and watching over us in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about taking a part of our relationship with God and our actions that reflect that up a notch. It's kind of like the passage in the scripture that says, for a time I give you milk, and then at some point in time you need to get the meat of the word. It's the same thing with us, right? I mean, it's the same thing in our walk. At some point in time we walk at this level, and then we move up and up in our level. So today I want to bring forth some words and hopefully encourage you, encourage us, encourage myself, to step it up a bit and to go a little higher. So what I'd like to talk about is how people see you. How do they see you? How do they see us? Right? Can they tell there's anything different about us? If we never told them about Jesus, if we never interacted with them at that level, would they still know that there's something different about us? Would they see it in our actions? Would they see it in the way that we face life, that we face adversity? And if so, is it for the right reasons? Is it because we have, you know, the right perspective in life? And it's not just about being a believer, and it's not just about having faith. It's understanding God and understanding his ways. Because many people believe incorrectly. And we're going to read about some people that had deep faith in God, but it was somewhat incorrect, somewhat askew. So we're gonna touch on that tonight as well. And just a pet peeve of mine, do you ever notice people who do profess God but don't act like Christians? People who have bumper stickers that say, you know, love God, but they're shouting profanities out the window as they drive or giving you the finger for cutting them off. I mean, you know, if you're not going to act like it, don't flaunt it. Much better just to keep it to yourself. So Matthew 7:15 says that we'll know them from their fruit. And it's a scripture that we could really talk about all night. I mean, there's many facets of the fruit of God. In fact, I'm gonna read Matthew 7:15 now. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs or thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit will you recognize them. So what are they talking about? What kinds of fruits? Well, Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Yeshua Messiah have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Specifically, I want to talk about self-control. You may remember that last week or the week before, Garrett read 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Yeshua Messiah is revealed. So, we have the fruits of the Spirit, one of which happens to be self-control. And we also have 1 Peter 1:13 talking about being self-controlled and preparing your mind. There is a connection between the two. Do you know the difference between being controlled or in control and having self-control? Because they're not the same. It's like the difference between a person who is who has the fear of God, you know, sort of that who's a godly man or shows the fear of God. It's not the same. And I've preached before on the fear of God, and that's not a bad thing. But it's different from being a godly man. In other words, when you're faced with a decision, a moral decision, and you make that decision based on the fact that God's going to get mad at you, you know, to be displeased with you, or to be pleased with you, you're making it, especially if you're specifically focusing on the displeased part, saying, I'm not going to do this because God will get mad and God will punish me. You know, you're not doing it for the fear of God. Whereas what you want to do, and that's not a bad place to be, but what you want to do is get to the point where you're doing it because you're godly. You see, it's the difference between in control and self-control. You may be in control because you have the fear of God in you, but you may have no self-control. You're not there because you have prepared your mind to follow God. You're not there because, you know, you've made up your mind that regardless of what happens in life and regardless of what's going on around you, that you're going to do the right things and make the right decisions and love God. And it's interesting because the other day I was in my house and I was working at night at home, and I read a message from my boss. And I didn't like it. You know, it was a message that just, it was a horrible message. And he didn't necessarily mean it to be horrible. It's just the way it came across. And I read that message and I said to myself, my days are numbered with this job. They're just, you know, either he's going to ask me to leave or I'm quitting because I can't work for somebody like this, and I can't believe he'd want me working for him if this is how he feels. So the problem was that at that point I was just crushed. You know, I was sitting there thinking to myself, you know, I really like this job and I really like this environment, and, you know. But the point is that afterwards I thought to myself, well, I'll get through it, right? And I had to, like, physically and mentally, you know, make a decision that regardless of what happened, I was going to get through it. But it took effort. It took time. And I sat there and I thought, there was a time in my life where I wouldn't have thought twice. I wouldn't have cared. I would have just said, God will provide, you know, no big deal. And I thought, where did that faith go? You know, where did that go? You know, and sometimes I think it was just because I was young and naive, right? And you just, really, you just, you know, you're like, you think, you know, God's going to protect me and I'm going to do good and I'm going to work hard for God and he's going to take care of me. Which leads right back to what I was trying to bring up earlier. That, you know, that's the faith that's not necessarily correct. It's not necessarily wrong, but you have to understand that it's not necessarily correct either. You should have faith, and you should believe, but it's not about what you've done for God, and it's not about how hard you've worked for him or how loyal you've been or anything else. It's just about God. And we're gonna read more about that in a few minutes. We're gonna read about a couple of people, and we're gonna talk about how they reacted in different situations. But it's about something else, right? It's about having an eternal vision. It's about understanding what God's trying to convey to us. There's a thread, just a subtle thread, that runs through the entire Word of God, where God's trying to tell us, stop looking at all the earthly things and look heavenly. And he doesn't mean that in the sense that, You know, we shouldn't worry about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat in the morning, because you do have to feed your kids, and, you know, God's not going to have food magically fall out of the sky for them. But what it does mean is that this is such a small amount of time that we're on this earth. It's so limited compared to eternity. And if we can just get our minds around that, just get that heavenly spiritual view, to see things in God's perspective. You know, he looks at us and he probably thinks, oh, you know, you suffered for a couple of days, months, weeks, years. He probably looks at Moses and the Israelites and he says, what was it, 400 years? It's just 400 years. You know, eternity is like unlimited, huge. But as people, very difficult for us to really grasp that and see that. So we're going to talk a little bit about Moses. You see, I had to work him in because Passover is coming up. Unfortunately, it didn't fit well, you know, the normal Passover story didn't fit well into this. So I picked him as one of the other examples. But we're going to go read a little bit about him, and just so I can at least feel like I did something Passover-like. So let me see. We're going to read I did not write the scripture down. Well, that's okay. I'll just recite it. And I'm sure you're all... Oh, there it is. Numbers 11, 1 through 34. Numbers 11. Funny, I would have thought it was Exodus. Numbers 11. There we go. And this came up the other week also when Nikki was speaking. So I'm stealing all their good stuff. Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. So the people are complaining. They're in the wilderness, and they're just sick of it. And God brings fire down from heaven to chastise them. You'd think that would do it. I mean, you'd think they wouldn't complain anyways. I often think, if it was me, if I was in Egypt, if Moses brought me out, if I saw all that, how could I ever be like this? I'm betting most of us probably would be just like everybody else, but I can't fathom it, though. How does it happen? How do you see such great things and end up like this? But it gets worse. As you read on, verse 4, the rabble then began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. So, all right, God just, like, brings fire down. And I'm pretty sure he burned up quite a few of them along the way, or at least their tents and other stuff. And that wasn't enough. You know, it's got to tell you, stubborn people. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite and we'll never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like a raisin. And the people went around gathering it in the ground in a handful or crushed it in mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent, and the Lord became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled, and he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Moses whines for a little while. Then we get down to 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, and you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it, and you will not eat it for just one day or two or five or 10 or 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Doesn't sound like fun. So, anyways, we don't have to read the rest. But basically, God did what he said, right? He brought down meat, he stuffed them so full of it they couldn't stand it. You know, this is just one of many other times that the people just rose up and complained against God. Not the way you want to behave, right? And yet, how many of us look to God and say, you know, I've done your will. You know, I've listened to you, I've worked for you, I've slaved, I've sacrificed. How can you treat me like this? You know what? You're never going to win that argument. You're never going to win that argument. Especially, even back then you wouldn't win. But now that God has sacrificed his only son, Yeshua, for you, there's nothing you're going to do that compares. So you're never going to win. And in general, you know, there's a passage where a parable about a servant that comes in. I mean, how many of us say to our servants, of course, we don't have any, but if we did, you know, oh, servant, you've worked hard. Sit, eat, have some dinner. Let me wait on you. Then I'll make my own dinner and we'll retire. No, it's like, okay, servant, I've been, you know, counting money all day. Come on, feed me, you know, dress me, put my slippers out, get my pipe. Come on, let's go. Help so hard to find these days. Then you can go to your hovel and, you know, go to bed. I mean, that's, you know, it's God's not that bad with us. But it's true. We're servants of the Lord. We do our job. And, you know, you do it because you're supposed to. You do it for the love of God. You do it because you want to set your mind. You want to learn to be self-controlled and self-willed and set your actions and mind at that plane. And that is a hard plane to reach. I'm not there. I will absolutely tell you that. But that's where we want to go. We're going to turn over to Job, and we're going to read a bunch of Job. Job used to be my favorite book. It still kind of is. But I've lost touch with Job for a while. And I don't want to read. I want to read a lot, but not too much. Because Job is really a great book. It puts life in perspective. There's a lot to be learned out of this. And I'm going to start at 1:1, verse 1, chapter 1, because there's just some great things here. And towards the end, when I skip forward to the end of the book, that's where I really want to show you some things. So in 1:1, it says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, etc., etc., etc. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Job was so righteous that not only did he care about himself, and not did he just care about his family, but just in the chance that his children may have sinned, he wanted to make sure he took measures to appease God. So he would burn offerings for them and call them and bless them and help cleanse them of their sins. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan. Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. I'm just going to stop here for 1 second. I've always found this passage fascinating. A, that the angels of the Lord come before God. They sort of have meetings and stuff. And B, that Satan comes before God. That the devil actually still can stand before God and and interact with him. Not just that, but when God says, "Hey, Satan, where you been? Oh, roaming the earth." It just, you know, I don't know, it just seems so surreal, right? I've been walking around the earth, you know, going here, going there. It just, it's interesting. So, all right, I'm not going to talk on that topic right now. I just think it's interesting. So, there is no one on earth like him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, I'm just going to hold it there for just one sec. We know what's going to happen. I'm going to read it anyways. But how could God do that, right? I mean, you know, imagine the impact. Now, we just read the opening statement that Job is just like so worthy. It says it, no worthier person, no more righteous person in the whole land. And God says, oh, go ahead, you know, have fun, do anything you want to him. He's not going to turn his back on me. Tough. It's hard to believe he would do it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why this may have come about towards the end. So, one day, Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen that were plowing and the donkeys that are grazing and the Sebeans attacked and carried them off and put every servant to the sword, and I am the only one who survived to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another messenger comes and says, "The Chaldeans formed raiding parties and swept down the camels and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." So we get the picture, right? Satan's just wiping him out. I mean, just taking everything. And ultimately, somebody comes and says, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking and wine, and the house fell down and everybody was killed." At this, Job gets up, tears his robe, shaves his head, falls on the ground in worship, and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken. May the name of the Lord be praised." How many of us would have had that reaction? That's the level I'm talking about, right? We might be here, and we might be here. How many of us are there? God forgive me, there are times when I see horrible things happen to people, and I think, if it happened to me, could I still have faith? Could I still believe there's a God out there that takes care of me when such horrible things happen? And then I sit here and I look at Job, who has everything taken away from him, everything, and he praises God, and he just says, "It was all God's. Naked I came in, naked I'll go out. It was all his anyways." And he praises God. So on the second day, well, another day, the angels come to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan comes to them to present himself. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And he answers, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replies. "A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll curse you to your face." And then the Lord says to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it and sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Just curse God and die." Nice wife. Really, really in there for you. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Here's the key to it, right? Do we just accept the good stuff? Do we just sit there and praise and worship God for the good times and everything he does for us? And when trouble comes, we turn our backs? Or when trouble comes, we point at God and blame him or get upset with him? God never promised us a perfect life. He promised us a perfect afterlife. We got to get through this life. And sometimes he's going to be there holding our hand the whole way and putting a shield around us or a hedge like he did with Job. And sometimes he's not. But it's how we react. How we react dictates where we are, where we are, what level are we at with God. I'm hoping we can get higher. I don't know where. I don't know how high. I don't know where we are. But I just want you to see Job for where he was. And we're going to talk a little more about Job. Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. And they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud and tore their robes and put dust on their heads and sat on the ground. With him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth and said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness, and may God above not care about it. May no light shine, and the darkness' deep shadow claim it." And he goes on whining. So, basically, has Job turned for the worse here? Has he lost his perspective or his integrity? No, he has not. He is a tortured soul, not crying out against God, but just wishing he was dead. He just, you know, I mean, he's got sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And anyone who's had a canker sore before, imagine them top to bottom. I mean, just one is like so painful. He's just done with it. He's like, you know, I just wish I wasn't born. I wish I wasn't here right now going through this. And that's okay. Because God doesn't want us to be robots. He doesn't want us to be, you know, unfeeling people. You know, we don't just sit there in pain and you know, ignore it and pretend like it's not happening. We just have to put it all in the right perspective and treat God correctly regardless of what we're going through. So where does Job err? What does happen? Well, we're going to talk about that a little more. But first, we're going to talk about Job's friends. Let me just take my watch off so I can keep track of the time. So, getting late. I'll talk faster. So, Job's friends. He's got three friends, and they convince him, you know, repent for what you did wrong. You're a sinner. You messed up. God's punishing you. This is what you have to understand. And this is where I have gone wrong in my life and many other people. Back then, they believed that if you're being punished, you deserve it. If something bad is happening to you, it's because you did something bad. I, for the longest time, as a believer, believed, do good, good things happen. Do bad, bad things happen. bad things that are happening to people, something wrong in their life, it's sin, it's unbelief, it's this, it's that. You know, there's a whole litany, a whole washing list, right? You go to pray for them and you pull out your list and you say, all right, well, you know, have you forgiven everybody who's trespassed against you? Have you sinned recently? Have you done this? You know, okay, we get through the whole list. One of the most godly men I ever knew passed away many years ago, and it just shook my faith because I believed it shouldn't have happened. Because bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people. But that's really like karma or something, right? That's the, I don't know, Hindu religion or some other religion where they believe if you're bad in this life, you lead a tortured life next one. It's not the way it works, but it is the way that was a strong belief back then. And Job's three friends keep saying to him, we don't know what you did wrong, but you gotta just repent for it. Then Job comes along and says, I have done nothing wrong. And what I need to do is to convince God that I am righteous. What I need to do is see God face to face so I can tell him that I'm righteous. That's where Job makes his mistake. So he's, and it's only a small one comparatively. But how many of us, right? How many of us have ever thought or said in life or with God, oh, if I could just explain, you would understand. And that's what Job starts to profess. If I could just talk to God, I'm sure I could convince him this is all a big mistake, that I'm righteous and I shouldn't be in pain and I shouldn't be suffering. Thousands of years later, when Yeshua is healing people, he heals a man and the crowd says, Master, who sinned? Him or his parents, right? That was a prevalent belief. You're in pain, you're suffering, somebody messed up. Somebody sinned. Somebody did something bad. And Yeshua replies, nobody sinned. It's just God. It's for the power of God. He's going to heal this person. So we're going to flip to the end of Job. We're going to flip quickly to the end of Job. And we're going to see what God has to say about this. I tell you, these guys talk a lot in Job. You can read it on your own, but turn to 38. Job 38. Then the Lord answers Job out of a storm and says, Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Were you there when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, and who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed the limits and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, This far you may come and no farther, here where the proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal, and its features stand like those of a garment. The wicked are denied the light, and upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recess of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death or comprehend the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them in their place? Do you know the paths to their dwelling? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble or days of war? What is the way to the place where lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds scatter the earth? Who cuts a channel in the rain or a path in the thunderstorm? Basically, God goes on for quite a while. What's his point? What's he trying to get across here? He's trying to get across the one fundamental thing that we all forget so often. God is God. God is the one who created heaven and earth. God is the one who is without beginning and without end and without question. You can't go to God. You can't question God. His whole point to Job was, yes, you've been inflicted. Yeah, I let it happen. Too bad. I did it, and you shouldn't be questioning me about it. That was his point to Job. He was basically saying, I am God. And whatever I do for reasons that are so much higher than anything you can understand that you shouldn't even be asking. So then he finishes talking to Job, and he yells at Job's friends, and he tells them, you know, they need to go cleanse themselves and get prayed for by Job because they were just way off base and had no idea what they were talking about. So what is the point of Job? A lot of people think it's this great testing of a great man. And in the end, God rewards him tenfold, a hundredfold. He gives him back everything he had and then some. But what's the point of the story? Why does it even exist? It exists so that people understand that God does what God does. So that people understand that there is no magic formula. This book is all about his friends trying to convince him that he did something wrong and he has to repent. Because that's the only way that God would be punishing him. That's the only way that God would let this happen to him. But it's not. There is nothing here that says that is the way things are. What God says is, if things are going to happen, you're going to have to go through some stuff. If you look at Paul, I'm going to read something. I know it's getting late, and I'm going to close very soon, but I want to read something from Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, but I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, have been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 shipwrecked. 1 I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, constantly in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, have labored and toiled and gone without sleep and known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I have been cold, I have been naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure for my concerns about the church. That's Paul, the greatest apostle of Yeshua. He did not have an enchanted life. But you know what? What does he say in Romans 8? He says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And he says that he knows how to abound, how to be abased. He knows how to be in want, and he knows how to have plenty. And this is what God wanted for him, and he accepted it. Not only that, but while he was in prison, he wrote most of the Bible, so it all kind of turned out for the better anyways. So what am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is that we need to find out how to get to that level. How do we get there? How do we get to that level that Paul was at, that level that Job was at? Joseph, with they throw him in the hole, and they try to kill him, and he just accepts it, and accepts what's been thrown at him, and he becomes this great man in Egypt, and saves his family, and helps save the Jews. It's how you react. It's about having self-control. It's about training your mind and preparing your mind for this walk with God. It's not something that just happens. It's something that you consciously have to make happen. And that is how you get from one place to the other, from one level to the other. So wherever you're at, let's all try to reach that next level and just keep going, because the top is so high, I don't think anybody will ever get there. Well, Job did, right? Or a couple of people did. And that's it. So let me just quickly close us in prayer, and I'll turn it back over to Mike. Thank you, Lord, for the words that you've brought forth. I thank you for those who have heard them. I thank you, Father God, for each and every person in here, and I thank you that you have made our path straight, that you have put a light on our path, that you have given us a light within ourselves that we shine to each and every person that we come in contact with. I pray, Father God, for the day that people can tell just by looking at us, just by knowing us, without us even speaking or talking to them about you, that there's something different about us, that God resides in us, and that we truly believe in him and believe in his word and believe in everything he has promised us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Thank you.